Hi. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Hey, good morning. Fancy. Okay, let me just adjust this. Last time I was here was probably 8 years ago. I was telling Dave earlier, I was here for the ordination of my late friend, Jane Tai, if you remember her. I think she served as the children's pastor for a little time. So thank you for having me here. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. All right, let's get into it. Pride and Prejudice is now, the classic novel, or perhaps if you're like me, more the classic film. One or the other, probably haven't seen the one with Colin Firth, to be honest. And it's a story featuring Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy. I don't know what Mr. Darcy's first name is. Elizabeth grew up modestly, and at a ball, she meets Mr. Darcy and forms a somewhat negative opinion of the man. His aloofness, his, quote, pride, creates a barrier for them, between them, in association, in addition with Miss Bennet's prejudice against him. However, through the film, as you may be aware, as they get to know each other, a romance develops, and things are happily ever after in the end. Misunderstanding a person, but later coming to know and appreciate, maybe even love the person, is a classic trope, a classic story in not only romantic comedies, romances, but also dramas. It's partially probably part of life. Let me give you some other movies you might be familiar with. Robin Williams thought Matt Damon in Good Will Hunting was the janitor who was vandalizing his classroom. Meg Ryan thought Tom Hanks in You Got Mail was an evil corporate businessman. Who would ever think that about the good Tom Hanks? Clint Eastwood in Gran Torino thought the Asian immigrants were bad and ruining the neighborhood. And Renee Zellweger thought Colin Firth was pretentious. Poor Colin Hay, always getting misunderstood. Can't catch a break on romance. The list goes on, okay? I think one of the reasons why we love these stories, why these stories are so popular, is because we resonate with them in our own experience and life. We've all been misunderstood, misjudged, or simply missed altogether. Perhaps it was on a date, a job interview, a party, a community event, and the person or persons that you may wanted to have got to know a little better got to know you a little bit and decided they didn't want to take that any further. You know, however, that you are Mr. Darcy, and you know that they actually are the ones who missed out. Or perhaps these stories remind you of when you misunderstood someone yourself. We had a time of confession. We confessed that we have misunderstood people at times, but we got to know them, and it turned out that they were a great person, and we developed a relationship with them. Well, you're here in North Shore Alliance Church. I don't know if you call it NSAC, but we'll just keep it to North Shore Alliance Church. And you're going through the Gospel of Mark. You're going section by section, and it's titled On the Move with Jesus. As you probably are aware, if you've been here, Mark is a gospel full of action. We're only in chapter 3, but so far miracles have happened, controversial sayings have been said. Just to give it some context, Matthew and Luke haven't even gotten to Jesus' ministry yet. In chapter 3, we're just talking about Jesus' baptism. And in our text today, we get two interactions with Jesus where Jesus is misunderstood or misjudged. And in this text, Jesus corrects their understanding so that these people, but also us, can have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, in addition to being then able to receive fully all that he has to offer. It's important that people, including us, know who Jesus truly is, because the greater the person, and therefore the greater the misunderstanding, the more you miss out on the person. If you misunderstand me, if you misjudge me today, you really lose nothing. I'm not that great, and you're probably never going to see me again. Thank you. I thought that was a good one. But if you miss out on Jesus, the one who claims to be God incarnate, the one who claims to be Alpha, Omega, the one, the source of truth, life, the way, I think we will stand to miss out on a tad bit more, if not a lot. And so my hope today as we go through our text is that we get a bigger and a better understanding of who Jesus is, so that we are able, as we move in life with him, that we don't miss out on anything that he has to offer. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Mark 3? And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Mark 3, chapter 1. Thank you. Oh, I love this. I don't see people with Bibles very often, so this is really nice. All right, let's read. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. So I want to look at our text in two sections, the first story and then afterwards the second story. And our first story, the first half of our text, is considered by most commentators, from what I've seen, the last of five stories. You went through four of those stories or events last week, and this is the final one, the final miracle and controversial statement. If you weren't here last week, so far Jesus has healed a paralytic and forgave him of his sins, claiming to be one who can forgive sins. Second, he was found eating with tax collectors, who were basically considered as traitorous, treacherous Jews, and hanging out with sinners. Jesus broke the tradition of fasting with his disciples, claiming to be the bridegroom, an Old Testament allusion to God. And then finally, he and his disciples broke a Sabbath law by eating from the grain fields. Who knew eating would cause so much trouble? And in our story, Jesus does something similar. In our text, we see that Jesus is at the synagogue, and there is a man with a shriveled hand there. And there appears to be a group of people that were not the biggest fans of Jesus. We read that Mark writes, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, the word watched in the Greek means more than just like looking or watching. It means scrutinizing. And what's implicitly said or implied is not that they're making this snap judgment. They didn't read about him online, but they have been watching him for some time. Most likely, they've been there since the healing of the paralytic man, and they've come to the idea, the conclusion that Jesus has to go. And so they're looking for the last nail in the coffin, the straw on the camel's back to put Jesus away. Jesus, however, is not conflict avoidant. He's not afraid of a little conflict. And so he tells the man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone. And then he addresses the accusers and he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, notice that Jesus didn't ask if it was lawful to save life or not save life. According to Sabbath law and tradition, it was permitted to save a person's life on the Sabbath if the person was in immediate danger. But what Jesus here is doing is equating doing good, saving life, and not doing good with doing evil. And here, like in many places, Jesus has kind of caught the Pharisees by the tongue, and so they remain silent. They can't answer because the Sabbath is holy. As we sang before, God is holy, and therefore the Sabbath is holy. The Sabbath can't be ever something that leads to evil or to death. But if they agree to Jesus that the Sabbath is to do good, for good, then they would be, in essence, admitting that they were wrong, and heaven forbid they can't admit that they were wrong. And so we read that this causes Jesus to be angry and distressed. I want to focus on the word distressed. It can also be translated as grieved. Anybody ever been mad at someone that they cared about and loved? You're distressed, you're grieved with the person. And I think this is what's happening with Jesus and the Pharisees. You know what? Sometimes something that we have to remember, or something that we often forget, is that the Pharisees weren't these horrible people. The Pharisees were these earnest people trying to love God, to honor God in every way, in every area of life. They may have taken it too far to some people and in themselves, but their desire was to glorify God. And in particular with the Sabbath, the problem was they became over-fixated on the keeping of the Sabbath. One commentator writes, religious rules offered to God were hindering the liberation offered in the kingdom of God. Or as N.T. Wright put it, the rule mattered more than the reality. Jesus was angry, was grieved, with the hearts of the Pharisees, not just because it could have allowed this man to be healed, the man with the shriveled hand, but also because it prevented the Pharisees from experiencing life and community to the fullest. I think many of us know that when we help someone, when we serve someone, when we love someone, we actually get something in return. That's why these shoe boxes are a sign of the mutual benefit of when we serve other people. And so Jesus heals the man, but as a result, these accusers of the Pharisees go out and plot with the Herodians how to kill Jesus. Now, the irony with this all is that they got mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, but here they are going with other people, kind of their enemies, plotting to kill someone. And so when we look at Jesus's actions and words, we see that Jesus is not anti-rules, as people may come to the conclusion, but rather that Jesus is ultimately about restoration over rules. Jesus himself said that he came not to abolish the law, right, but to fulfill the law. And so just as the law and the Sabbath are ultimately for good and for life, so too is Jesus. Jesus came to give life and not to enforce laws. And so the question that I want to address, I don't necessarily know answer, but the question I want to get to next is, what is life? What kind of life does Jesus come to give, come to bring? And so let's look at our next story, which I think provides a hint, a clue. In the next story, we have Jesus withdrawing from the city with his disciples to a lake. However, a large crowd from Galilee has followed him. In fact, people from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon also came. In Maccabees, people from Idumea were actually considered enemies of God. And so people from far away, people that were considered enemies of God, were drawing near to Jesus at this lake. Because of the crowd, they got a boat to prevent the people from, quote, crowding him. But the word is actually better translated as crushing. That's kind of what the word means in Greek. And the word in verse 10, pushing forward, can be also translated as falling over. There's a movie with Tom Cruise while ago called World War Z. It's a zombie movie. You don't need to know what it means. But I think of this scene where the zombies are piling on top of each other, trying to get over the wall. And I sort of imagine all these people just piling on top of each other, trying to get to Jesus. Heal me, heal me. And just a side note, for those of us who might have thought that the first story then suggests that there is no importance to the Sabbath, that we should just do good at every moment, whenever we can, I think this part of the story shows that there is a cause for what we may call boundaries. There is a place for drawing, for retreat. Luke says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Although there could be many reasons why these people are here, Mark only mentions one. Quote, "For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." Although it could be left out, it appears that Jesus didn't heal everyone here. He didn't, snap his fingers and heal everyone. And the question is why? Also, yes, I watch a lot of movies. And the question is why? Not why do I watch a lot of movies, but why didn't Jesus heal everyone? The answer I'm going to say is complicated, but I think we have a clue and at least one reason, and it's found in our last verse. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. This is perhaps, at least for me, the most confusing part of the text. Of the passage, why does Jesus give strict orders to impure spirits, to demons, who are falling down and crying out, "You are the Son of God," to not tell others about him? wouldn't the demons crying out that Jesus is the Son of God be a good thing? Good PR, good press. If you've been following the U.S. elections, you know that there have been people that have come out and have kind of switched sides, almost, if there's a side. And the other side is really propping them up and putting them on a pedestal and saying, look, our former enemy is now our friend. Come vote for us. It's good marketing, right, that when we have enemies now supporting us. And so I would think, at least for me, that Jesus would want these demons to be speaking loudly about him being the Son of God. The word for pushing forward in Greek, we don't need to know the exact word. Actually, we do, sorry. The Greek word for pushing forward, I think it's the next slide. Do we have that? Yes. Is the word epipipto. You don't need to know it. And the word for fell down for the demons is prosopipton. And as you can see with the coloring, they both share a common word, pipton, which means to fall, collapse, or bow down. And I think that's really interesting that the crowds that are coming for Jesus, wanting to be healed, are falling down to Jesus, but so are the demons. And we might think that this is a good thing. Why doesn't Jesus, though, think this is a good thing? Let me suggest one reason that I have found. It's because Jesus did not want to be tied to being only a miracle worker or a healer. As much as we have seen so far Jesus healing people, even controversially healing people, Jesus does not want to be pigeonholed as just a healer. Now, this is the only place that I'll probably be able to do this. North Shore Alliance Church, kind of the stronghold of the Alliance. Mark's coming next service, maybe. Raise your hand if you know the fourfold gospel. Okay, Dave Desmond County works here. Okay, a few. Okay, all right, great, a few. In Alliance theology, there is a fourfold gospel. Jesus has a fourfold identity. And that is that Jesus is healer, but also sanctifier, savior, and coming king. And I think in our text here, Jesus is saying, hey, don't put me in a box. I am a healer, but I am so much more than that. Now, he doesn't say it, but I think he's also saying, but I'm also the sanctifier. I'm also the savior, and I'm also the king. If the enemy can't persuade a person to reject Jesus, then the next best option is to get the person to only know and experience a part of Jesus and not know and experience the fullness of Jesus. And so that's what I think the demons are trying to do. Back to our earlier story, the first story, Jesus could have ignored his accusers, the Pharisees. He could have, I don't know if they were heckling him out loud, but he could have taken the man with the shriveled hand and just, silently just, be healed. And then go off, and his job was done, but he didn't. Jesus seemed to intentionally draw the Pharisees into conversation. And I think it's because, Jesus loves them. And as much as Jesus wants to heal the man with the withered hand, he also wants to heal the Pharisees' withered hearts. And so what we ultimately see from our passage today is that Jesus came to give life and not enforce laws, because Jesus is the Lord of life and nothing else or less. As we wind down, I want to offer two questions. The first one is this: in what area of life do you want to invite God into to bring more life into? You know, throughout the scriptures, we find a story of a God that cares about our whole life, not just about eternal life, but every waking moment of it. He cares not just about the quantity of life, but the quality of life. God cares about our work, our relationships, our hopes and dreams. He wants us to flourish, to become our truest and best selves in him. 1 John 10:10, one of my most favorite verses, Jesus says, you know, that he came so that we may have life and have it to the full. I, however, do like how the NLT and the Message translate it. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Eugene Peterson says, I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. And so, like, what kind of life do you dream of? I think that's okay to ask, and I think it's okay to dream about, because I think God dreams about it even more and has a bigger dream for your life. The second question is this: in what area of life, of someone, of the church, or of the city, is God calling you to bring life into? You know, because God cares for our lives in such a big and whole way, it then also means that God cares about everyone else's life around us in much bigger ways. Our mission, our ministry as Christ followers, both individually and collectively, spans beyond than just perhaps conversion or evangelism, but to discipleship, to maturity, to community building, caring for the poor, the widows, the orphans. During the weekend of the Atmospheric River, I hope, by the way, North Shore, North Vancouver, that everyone's okay. I hope this is not triggering, that the videos look quite scary. I was in Kitts, and I saw a woman walking with a cane. And as we were crossing the street, she took her cane and just sort of cleared the gutters of the leaves, And I just thought in that moment, I was like, wow, like that's just like a simple act of I think bringing God's kingdom into Vancouver. And I just wondered, wow, like what if like every Christian just like cleared a gutter that day? I don't know if it would have done anything, but it was a lot of water. But I just wonder, wow, what if we all cleared a gutter? Bringing life to every area of life includes clearing gutters. It also involves listening without judgment to a friend or to a stranger. It involves bringing order to chaos, and bringing beauty to places where it's absent. It's about bringing life to any and every area of a person, of our church, of our community, and our city's life. And so again, what area of life, of someone, of this church, of this community, or of the city, may God be calling you to minister to more in? Let me conclude. My friends, Jesus is so much better and so much greater than Mr. Darcy. He's better than anyone we will ever meet. But he's not like this movie star or celebrity where we might get the chance to know him if we play our cards right. Though he goes on a boat in our story, he is accessible now at every moment, at any time. This Jesus, this healer, savior, sanctifying king, this Lord of all life has since our birth pursued us, pursued our healing, the healing of our bodies, but also of our hearts, minds, souls, and strengths. And he did that, he started that by coming down to earth 2,000 years ago, living showing us the way of life and ultimately dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sins and so that we might receive God's life-giving Spirit. But he hasn't just set up a system now in which we can, in our own merit, in our own effort, attain life. He's right now calling us. He's right now pursuing us. He's right now with us and in us. He's calling us to a relationship whose ground is love and whose goal is life. And so, wherever you are with Jesus today, would you invite him more into it, into every part of your life, the ones that you don't even think are worth thinking about or mentioning? Jesus cares about it. God cares about it. And God wants to be invited into it. And would you walk and move with Jesus as you invite him into your life, towards the restoration of those around you, to our communities, to our churches, and to our cities? Let's pray. Jesus, our healer, our good healer, our sanctifier, savior, and coming king, we give you honor and glory, and we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for making a way that we may know you and that we may have true life, eternal life, and life to the fullest. God, I pray that we would have an ever-expanding vision of you. You are infinite and eternal and so much better than we could possibly imagine. And so help us by your Spirit to see you, see your fullness, and to receive you, and to live life with you, on the move with you, as you are seeking to renew and restore every heart and every part of our world. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.